residents and destroyed homes and businesses of the Greenwood District in Tulsa, Oklahoma, U.S. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article written by Yan Lee titled, Black Wall Street Was Shattered 100 Years Ago, How the Tulsa Race Massacre Was Covered Up and Unearthed. The article has appeared on the front page of CNBC website. Please stay with us to hear more about the story. A century ago these days, the wealthiest U.S. black community was burned to the ground. At the turn of the 20th century, the Greenwood District of Tulsa, Oklahoma, became one of the first communities in the country thriving with black entrepreneurial businesses. The prosperous town, founded by many descendants of slaves, earned a reputation as the Black Wall Street of America and became a harbor for African Americans in a highly segregated city under Jim Crow laws. On May 31, 1921, a white mob turned Greenwood upside down in one of the worst racial massacres in U.S. history. In a matter of hours, 35 square blocks of the vibrant black community were turned into smoldering ashes. Countless black people were killed. Estimates range from 55 to more than 300, and 1,000 homes and businesses were looted and set on fire. About 10,000 black people were left homeless, and property damage amounted to more than $1.5 million in real estate and $750,000 in personal property, equivalent to $32.65 million in 2020. Many survivors left Tulsa, while black and white residents who stayed in the city largely kept silent about the terror, violence, and resulting losses for decades. Yet for the longest time, the massacre received scant mentions in newspapers, textbooks, and civil and governmental conversations. It wasn't until 2000 that the slaughter was included in the Oklahoma Public Schools curriculum, and it did not enter American history textbooks until recent years. The 1921 Tulsa Race Riot Commission was formed to investigate in 1997 and officially released a report in 2001. Scott Elfworth, a professor of Afro-American and African Studies at the University of Michigan and author of the groundbreaking About Tulsa Massacre, said the massacre was actively covered up in the white community in Tulsa for nearly a half century. Elfworth said, "When I started my research in the 1970s, I discovered that official National Guard reports and other documents were all missing," adding, "Tulsa's two daily white newspapers, they went out of their way for decades not to mention the massacre." Researchers who would try to do work on this as late as the early 1970s had their lives threatened and had their career threatened. Scott Elfworth noted in the week following the massacre, Tulsa's chief of police ordered his officers to go to all the photography studios in Tulsa and confiscate all the pictures taken of the carnage. These photos, which were later discovered and became the materials the Oklahoma Commission used to study the massacre, eventually landed in the lap of Michelle Place at Tulsa Historical Society and Museum in 2001. Play said, "It took me about 4 days to get through the box because the photographs were so horrific. I had never seen those kinds of pictures before," adding, "I didn't know anything about the riot before I came to work here. I never heard of it. Since I've been here, I've been at my desk to guard them to the very best of my ability." The Tulsa Museum was founded in the late 1990s, but visitors couldn't find a trace of the race massacre until 2012, when the place became executive director, determined to tell all of Tulsa's stories. A digital collection of the photographs was eventually made available for viewing online. Play said there is still a significant number of people in our community who don't want to look at it, who don't want to talk about it. According to Alicia Udwal, an archaeologist at University of Tulsa, not only did Tulsa city officials cover up the bloodbath, but they also deliberately shifted the narrative of the massacre by calling it a riot and blaming the black community for what went down. The massacre wasn't discussed publicly in the African-American community either for a long time. First, out of fear, if it happened once, it can happen again. Orwell said, you are seeing the perpetrators walking freely on the street, saying, you are in the Jim Crow South, and there are racial terrors happening across the country at this time. They are protecting themselves for a reason. Moreover, this became such a traumatic event for survivors, and much like World War veterans, many of them didn't want to burden their children and grandchildren with these horrible memories. Scott Ellsworth, a professor of Afro-American and African Studies at the University of Michigan, said he knows of descendants of massacre survivors who didn't find out about it until they were in their 40s and 50s. Orwell said the silence is layered just as the trauma is layered, adding, the historical trauma is real and that trauma lingers, especially because there is no justice, no accountability, and no reparation or monetary compensation. On May 31, 1921, Dick Rowald, a 19-year-old black shoe shiner, tripped and fell in an elevator, and his hand accidentally caught the shoulder of Sarah Page, a white 17-year-old operator. Page screamed, and Rowald was seen running away. Police were summoned, but Page refused to press charges. However, by that afternoon, there was already talks of lynching Rowald on the streets of white Tulsa. The tension then escalated after the white newspaper Tulsa Tribune ran a front-page story entitled Nab Negro for Attacking Girl in Elevator, which accused Rowald of stalking, assault, and rape. According to Ellsworth in the Tribune, there was also a now-lost editorial entitled To Lynch Tonight. Ellsworth said, when the Works Progress Administration went to microfilm the old issues of the Tribune in 1930s, the op-ed had already been torn out of the newspaper. Many believe the newspaper coverage undoubtedly played a part in sparking the massacre. According to a recent study through 1940s led by Harvard University's Alex Albright, for black Tulsans, the massacre resulted in a decline in home ownership, occupational status, and educational attainment. Today, there are only a few black businesses on the single remaining block in the Greenwood District once hailed as the Black Wall Street. This month, three survivors of 1921 massacre, ages 100, 106, and 107, appeared before a congressional committee, and a Georgia congressman introduced a bill that would make it easier for them to seek reparations. Meanwhile, historians and archaeologists continued to unearth what was lost for decades. In October, a mass grave in an Oklahoma cemetery was discovered that could be the remains of at least a dozen identified and unidentified African-American massacre victims. Alicia Odewall, an archaeologist at the University of Tulsa, said, we are able to look for signs of survival and signs of lives, and really look for those remnants of built Greenwood and not just about how they died, adding Greenwood never left. Black Wall Street can still be found today under the historical Greenwood District in Tulsa, Oklahoma. After the Tulsa Race Massacre of 1921, it took about 10 years to rebuild the district. The historical Vernon A.M.E. Church is the only building standing today, which is a part of the last remaining structure of the 1921 massacre. The residents of the Greenwood District try to keep the memory of Tulsa Race Massacre prominent within the community. Today, many memorials stand out of the respect for the memory of what was once Black Wall Street. Many investigations are still underway in the Greenwood District in the hope that more unmarked graves can be found and more victims of the massacre can be identified.
Yemen, the world's worst humanitarian crisis according to the United Nations. The UN says 24 million Yemenis are in dire need of humanitarian aid, including 10 million suffering from famine. Yemen has struggled with mass outbreaks of infectious diseases, and poverty has surged to affect as much as 78% of the population since 2015, when Saudi Arabia and its regional states launched a devastating war on Yemen. The U.S. and several other Western countries have participated in the war by providing arms and logistic support for the Saudi coalition. The United Nations says the Saudi-led war on Yemen has caused an estimated 233,000 deaths, including 131,000 from an indirect cause such as lack of food, health services, and infrastructure. Meanwhile, the World Food Program has estimated that around 400,000 Yemeni children under 5 are likely to die of starvation in 2021. That is nearly one child every 80 seconds. While the results of the U.S.-sponsored Saudi aggression on Yemen speak for themselves, Washington is trying to push a narrative that the Ansarullah movement is mostly to blame for the ongoing problems in Yemen, not Saudi Arabia. After returning from a trip to some Arab states of the Persian Gulf, including Saudi Arabia, the U.S. Special Envoy for Yemen, Tim Lenderking, accused Ansarullah of refusing a proposed ceasefire. However, the movement has consistently participated in peace talks with the Saudis and allies of former Saudi-backed government. The main reason for the failure of previous peace talks was that the Saudis refused any deal involving power sharing or a fresh election. That's why the Saudi-enforced war on Yemen was aimed at bringing the Saudi-backed former regime to power and crush the popular Ansarullah movement. Despite years of ongoing aggression against Yemenis and spending billions of dollars, Saudi Arabia and its supporter, the U.S., have been unable to defeat the popular Ansarullah movement, and the recent willingness to negotiate a truce proves their weakened position.
The U.S. Narrative should be ignored because it has nothing to do with reality or truth. The people of Yemen continue to suffer because of U.S. actions, because of U.S. sending weapons to Saudi Arabia. Ansarullah movement has nothing to do with, they're defending the people of Yemen, certainly, but they are not the reason for the war. It is Saudi aggression financed by the United States that is the reason for the war.
The U.S. Special Envoy for Yemen has accused Yemen's Ansarullah movement of not trying to reach an urgently needed ceasefire in the war-torn country. That's why the Biden administration has refused to pressure Saudi Arabia into lifting the blockade on Yemen, which is a key Ansarullah condition for a ceasefire. The Saudi-enforced blockade has caused a lack of food and medicine. Meanwhile, the Ansarullah movement, as well as activists and international aid groups, have been calling on Riyadh to separate the blockade from the negotiations and not use the suffering of ordinary Yemenis as a bargaining chip. Moreover, the U.S. administration of Joe Biden has tried to show itself as a so-called impartial mediator, trying to resolve the ongoing conflict in Yemen. For instance, in February, the Biden administration announced that the United States was ending its support for the Saudi-led bombing campaign in Yemen. But Biden said Washington will continue to help Saudi Arabia defend its sovereignty and land. Washington's so-called defensive support for Riyadh includes providing maintenance services to Saudi Arabia's warplanes that are bombing Yemen.
When Joe Biden became president, he made some statements about no longer financing the war in Yemen, no longer supporting it, but he continues to send arms to Saudi Arabia. Now, he calls these defensive, but that's not what they're used for. As long as the profits continue to flow to the United States, the government doesn't care who's dying. The U.S. government doesn't care whose blood is flowing, whose children are suffering and dying, as long as the profits continue to accrue to the United States. So that's what's happening now. Biden can say that he doesn't support the war anymore, but continues to send armaments that are being used in that war. So it's complete hypocrisy, which is typical for the United States. It's an ongoing, unfortunate tradition with the United States, and it's not going to stop under Joe Biden.
Washington previously announced it is halting its support for offensive Saudi-led operations in Yemen. But the U.S. is still helping Saudis in the Yemen war. Furthermore, Washington has refrained from holding Saudi Arabia accountable for the current crisis in Yemen as it has refused to pressure Riyadh into lifting the blockade on Yemen or to end its aggression. And that is a clear sign of the U.S. shielding of Saudi Arabia and Washington's contribution to this war.
Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has strongly condemned a United Nations decision to strip Tehran of its voting rights in the UN General Assembly.
This decision is fundamentally flawed, entirely unacceptable, and completely unjustified, as Iran's inability to fulfill its financial obligation toward the United Nations is indirectly caused by unlawful unilateral sanctions imposed by the United States to punish those who comply with the Security Council resolution.
In a letter to the UN chief, Zarif said, "Taking away Iran's voting privileges violates the UN Charter and the spirit of sovereign equality of member states." He said Iran failed to pay its dues because of extreme conditions imposed by the U.S. on its banking relations. Zarif stressed that Washington's, quote, "economic terrorism has faced Iran with difficulty buying food and medicine, let alone paying its UN fees." He accused the United States of attempting to mass-starve Iranian people and condemned the United Nations' inaction on anti-Iran sanctions. Zarif noted that nevertheless, his country remains committed to settling its arrears.
The UN should totally understand Iran's position. It's been sanctioned by the worst international sanctions ever imposed on a nation, arguably, in the modern era. And yet the United Nations has religiously decided to ignore the realities and the circumstances of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Of course, it goes deeper than this. The United Nations relies on the US of A for its funds. The majority of the funds that keep the United Nations going come from America. And of course, they're based primarily in the US as well. It's a misnomer to imagine that the UN is independent.
In the meantime, Iran maintains that it has always paid its dues to the international body, despite the sanctions. The spokesman for Iran's foreign ministry says the country has regularly paid its UN membership contributions during the past years, despite unilateral sanctions imposed by the United States on Tehran, which have made financial transactions difficult for the Islamic Republic. Saeed Khatibzadeh said Tehran has been in talks with the UN Treasury to settle the debt. He also urged the world body to introduce a self-transaction channel after the U.S. blocked the previous channels used by the Islamic Republic to transfer money. The foreign ministry spokesman said Iran has proposed using its frozen assets in South Korea to pay off the arrears. He said the United Nations Secretariat is completely aware of the details of the issue, which he said was not Iran's fault whatsoever. According to a statement by the UN General Assembly, as of 21st of May 2021, 5 member states are subject to provisions of Article 19 of the Charter, including Iran and the Central African Republic.
Nothing is being left unturned. No stone is being left unturned to make Iran bow. Islamic Republic of Iran is arguably one of the last nations still not to be part of the Bank of International Settlements, if you like, subjugated sovereign powers. There's a running theme. Those who control those institutions and have those levers of power don't want Iran to succeed in any way, because the Islamic Republic of Iran stands for a set of principles, primarily Islamic principles, but humanitarian principles and real principles of justice and fairness.
This is while the same article allows an exception for member states that can demonstrate that conditions beyond their control contributed to their inability to make payments. But the world body has so far rejected Iran's argument that the impacts of the sanctions prevented Tehran from paying off its arrears.
An open letter by dozens of European officials. The purpose? To end unwarranted public criticism of inquiries into alleged Israeli war crimes in Palestine. Such is the context of an apparent push by 50 European officials to have the ICC complete its investigation. These officials include former foreign ministers, prime ministers, and senior international officials, including 2 British Conservative former ministers. Roadblocks were thrown the ICC's way when the inquiry opened. The administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump sanctioned ICC court officials from pursuing the matter, something the new U.S. administration reversed.
Well, Donald Trump's position was highly criticized by various governments and many other people, because it was, you know, just totally out of line. There's no question in my mind that Israel's committed human rights violations, and to exempt Israel from any sort of scrutiny is a travesty of justice.
The ICC has less to worry about, at least for now. The letter reads that the purpose of the court is well established and recognized, that accountability for serious rights violations by all sides through conflict is essential for achieving sustainable and lasting peace. The key question is, will the ICC's findings be grounds for holding anyone accountable for prosecution if guilty of war crimes and human rights violations?
Israel's afraid that there will be international warrants issued for various Israeli officials who participated in the planning and directing the attack on Gaza. Gaza is the most densely populated place on the planet. And, you know, if you look at the pictures, you know, whole families were targeted and killed. And it's grossly disproportionate in terms of what the Palestinians were doing. And Israel's attack on Palestinians in Jerusalem was the initial cause of that, which is also very troubling.
The former Danish foreign minister and former president of the UN General Assembly have said a rules-based global order is predicated upon the idea that violations of international law must be met with consequences. The United States and, more importantly, Israel in this case, are not members of the ICC, so they do not fall under the ICC's jurisdiction. But the ICC, as an international criminal court, can pursue the rule of law, in this case, violations of human rights in occupied Palestine. The investigation, in many cases, should be an open and shut case, since there are obvious Israeli violations that have taken place over the decades. So many violations that in a recent report, Human Rights Watch called Israel an apartheid regime. This was quite significant, since for the first time ever, Human Rights Watch made the informed and evidence-based assessment that the actions of the Israeli regime with regards to its treatment of the Palestinian people has crossed the threshold qualifying it as apartheid.
I certainly concur with Human Rights Watch's assessment. Several Israeli human rights organizations, B'Tselem, have said the same thing. And if you look at the evidence, there is, it's clear that, much of the Israeli policy is punitive. In fact, current Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is quoted, saying that how he was going to publish punish the Palestinians and how they would, you know, squeeze them and actually instigate problems for them so they could reach out and attack the Palestinian population.
Israel finds itself in a precarious state. With no functioning system of governance and isolation on the international stage, it is a very fragile entity. To add to Israel's worry, it's been revealed that the leaders of the resistance groups Hamas and Hezbollah met last year to discuss plans for the liberation of Palestine from the Israeli occupation. The recent blow dealt to Israel during the 11-day Gaza war was also part of the liberation plan. The Palestinian resistance adopted tactics used by Hezbollah during the 2006 war by setting up mock rocket launch sites to deceive the Israeli Air Force. This only means that the Israeli regime's days of violating the Palestinian rights are numbered. Forced evictions, detainment without charge, freedom of movement, home demolitions, and the killing of Palestinians are illegal actions that happen almost on a daily basis. Plus, the three Gaza wars were proof of Israel's disproportionate killing of Palestinians. The question now remains whether a judicial body can prosecute Israel and its officials into obvious cases of war crimes, regardless of the U.S. obstruction of justice in favor of Israel.
When you have, you know, former prime ministers, ministers in governments, and high-ranking officials calling for the International Criminal Court to exercise its rights and to investigate war crimes, this is, you know, an opportunity to review Israel's actions and, of course, hold them accountable. And there could be, you know, warrants issued by the International Criminal Court.
The EU is Israel's biggest trading partner. Of these high-ranking EU officials who really want justice to prevail, they can economically sanction Israel, as called by the BDS movement, boycott, divestment, and sanctions, if Israel does not cooperate with the investigation. Israel faces ever-growing isolation in the international arena and risks continuing with its violations.
Commodities traders in the United States came across something surprising last week when the U.S. Energy Information Agency released its new figures. The EIA figures included Iranian crude oil for the first time in decades. The government statistics and court documents show the U.S. has sold about 2 million barrels of Iranian crude after seizing an oil tanker off the coast of the United Arab Emirates. American authorities say they brought the Liberian-flagged tanker Achilleas to Houston, Texas in March. It was ordered to discharge its cargo at the port of Galveston. The crude from the oil vessel, which the U.S. says was transporting Iranian oil, was then sold for $110 million. American officials say the tanker was covertly transporting the cargo to China in violation of U.S. sanctions against Iran over its nuclear program. U.S. court documents also allege the vessel was subject to forfeiture under American anti-terrorism statutes. Some observers have described the seizure as illegal under international law and argue that it amounts to piracy.
I mean, it's piracy, it's theft. It's amazing that the United States can appropriate to itself the right to do such things. This exceeds even, you know, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was a cruel empire within its boundaries, but it couldn't go outside of its boundaries and tell the rest of the world what to do.
Anti-Iran hawk former U.S. President Donald Trump has been gone for months now. But the United States has kept up its anti-Iran policies under Democratic President Joe Biden. The recent seizure of the oil tanker was a stark reminder that America's anti-Iran measures are not ending. Many such measures were reimposed by former U.S. President Donald Trump, who abandoned the hard-earned 2015 Iran nuclear deal. His successor, Joe Biden, says sanctions are not exactly his favorite, but the anti-Iran measures are being fully enforced under his watch. The Islamic Republic's oil shipping and banking are among the sectors targeted by America's unilateral sanctions. Iran has repeatedly described America's measures as economic war. The American sanction mechanism has made it extremely difficult for Iran to purchase some essential goods like medicines. The American president promised a shift in U.S. policy on Iran. but he has so far failed to fulfill his pledge to change course.
As far as his foreign policy goes, this is truly the neocon foreign policy. These are the actors from the Obama administration, people who had key roles when Hillary Clinton was the Secretary of State, like Campbell and Sullivan, people who are now in these critical positions inside the administration, and Samantha Power at AID, and so on and so forth, who really were able to impose the most terrible sanctions on Iran.
The United States and Iran say they are willing to return to the 2015 nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Iran and the remaining parties to the deal, namely Russia, China, Britain, France, and Germany, have held several rounds of talks in Vienna aimed at restoring the half-dead nuclear deal. Diplomats from the United States have been present in Vienna and talking with their P4+1 counterparts. There have been some signs of progress in Vienna, raising hopes for a revival of the international nuclear agreement. But critics believe that even if the U.S. returns to the deal, past experience shows that there is no guarantee that the U.S. will honor its commitments in the future.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses
is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful, and Allah has blessed us with the finest role models given to us in the human race to guide us and to give us the directions and to teach us how to be morally upright. When we speak of the moral foundations in Islam, specifically from the Quranic perspective, we understand that the bedrock foundation that God insists on his creations to obey is to obey his agents, to obey them unconditionally. And Allah therefore has ensured that he has perfected them as deliverers of his message. And while they individually are progressing towards God in their own ways of getting closer to God, their relationship as deliverers of the message to humanity is impeccable and perfect, meaning what they have been given to deliver to humanity is complete. And that's very important to understand. And one of those foundations, as we continue to discuss, is that the human role model is fundamental and critical in establishing the way of God. Sirat al-mustaqim. We say, ihdina sirat al-mustaqim. Sirat al-ladhina an'amta alayhim. Guide us on the right path. The path of those you have chosen. So you notice immediately in Surah Al-Fatiha, Allah establishes that Sirat al-mustaqim, which is the right path, the Sirat is the path of God, requires agencies. Sirat al-ladhina an'amta alayhim. Those that you have chosen, not those who invoke your wrath, not those who are lost, meaning that we have an innate responsibility within us that we must find the best person in our communities and we must follow them. And of course, we know there are no better human beings on earth to follow than the prophets of God. And of course, the last messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the ultimate example of all. Allah clearly states that لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا. Best role model is in the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In continuing with this conversation, the foundation, the moral foundations within Islam is not only should we look at the role models, but you will see that these role models have the highest moral conduct. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Qalam, verse number 4, Allah is saying to the Prophet that indeed you are of the highest moral conduct, because he was being accused of being a bad man, a madman. Many kinds of accusations were thrown at him. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala immediately comes to his defense and says that indeed you are of the highest moral conduct. Khuluqin azim. Khuluq, as you know, khuluq is the inner essence of the Prophet, which exudes then to the outer as khalq. And you find that it's very important that when you study the characteristics of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even Orientalists who have studied outside of Islam, the Occidentals who have studied the religion of Islam, have noted unequivocally, even people like Sir John Glubb, who was an enemy of Islam, you'll find that they made very direct comments as to the sublime character of this person. The Holy Prophet, George Bernard Shaw, he said, if there could be one dictator in Europe who should run all of Europe, and he was just referring to Europe at that time, but of course the world, he said, if there should be a legitimate person to run this entire continent, it would be the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Bernard Shaw was not a Muslim. You find that, you find many writers even who make those notations. But nonetheless, his behavior was so eloquent that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions him as a person who was kind-hearted, very pleasant, and people loved him. Rahmatun lil alamin. Wa ma arsalnaka illa rahmatan lil alamin. Here, alamin is that universal, not only to the humans, but to all universes. Meaning that if the Holy Prophet were to meet those people, in other parts of the universe, he would be a mercy to them. Rahmatul lil alamin. He was a mercy to the animals. He was a mercy to the humans. He's a mercy to the angels. He's a mercy to the jinn. He's a mercy to all. Rahmatul lil alamin. Right? And so on. So the behavior factor, when we speak about the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as being such a great role model, what was it about him that that makes him such a great person, right? You will find that his characteristic was second to none when it came to his clarity of vision, when it came to his humbleness. They say when you entered the mosque, the masjid, and he was with the companions, you wouldn't be able to tell who the Prophet is from the perspective of people sitting, because he didn't have a niche where he would sit. Though you would recognize the messenger immediately with the light on his face, but he would choose different places in the mosque to sit with people. One time, for example, he was traveling and he got off his camel and walked away from it, and the companions were following him, and he returned to the camel and tied the camel. And the companion said, Ya Rasulullah, you could have asked us to do that. He said, it is not upon me to give you something that I must be doing. So that level of humbleness with which he related to us as a role model is something that we must talk about when we talk about proximity to Allah, qurbatan ila Allah. How do we get close to Allah? If we keep reflecting on the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as this sublime role model, what will happen is, inshallah, we will start to emulate and follow in that footstep. And I think that's very, very important. Now, Surah Al-Hujurat that we're covering, and I'll briefly discuss this because there's much to cover, is a surah all about akhlaq. Basically, lays the foundation of morality, that Allah and His Messenger are the supreme authority. They are the givers of the law. They are the dictators of the law. They are the examples of the law. They are the ultimate judges of the law. Everything that you and I are subjected to, they are the ultimate representatives. So that means obeying them is the fundamental moral foundation. Disobeying them in any way is tantamount to fracturing this foundation of God, which is the moral foundation laid in the Quran. I cannot emphasize this enough, how important this fact is. Now, you might ask the question that there are those who claim that they followed the Prophet, claim that they believe in Allah, but they also commit crimes, they cheat, they lie, you know, they do bad things. What about them? Well, those are the kinds of people that need to be reminded. فَذَكِّرْ إِنَّ فَعْتِ الذِّكْرَ. For then when we bear allegiance, we're going to hold ourselves liable on Judgment Day, that we will have borne allegiance when we didn't practice it. So those who bear allegiance and struggle to follow the footsteps of Allah and the Holy Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt, what you find is those are the people who will be elevated. And Quran is constantly talking about those kinds of people. So one of the examples that we have a problem with in society, a very pragmatic problem. We can believe in God, we can believe in the Day of Judgment, we can believe in the Messenger of Allah, we can believe in the Quran, but if we don't adhere to the principles of it, it'll lead to chaos. And you find the Muslim Ummah, unfortunately, even today, is caught up in battles and fighting. You find different groups fighting each other. The Middle East is a hotbed of war and killings, unfortunately. Of course, a lot of that, with all due respect, while I first and foremost blame us as Muslims that we are negligent of our responsibilities, but I must also note that the outside agencies and the forces that work diligently to divide us, to conquer us, is prevalent within our communities, and that's something we can't avoid.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Ali. صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Nowadays, phone addiction is causing an increasing number of accidents worldwide. A Korean engineer has come up with a creative, although satirical, way to tackle that issue. Pang Min-wook is a 28-year-old industrial engineer or designer. He has invented a robotic eyeball people can wear to avoid accidents when using their phones while walking. The device is strapped to the forehead and opens its eyelids when the user lowers their heads. The third eye then beeps in warning when the user comes within 1 or 2 meters of an obstacle. Pang says his device is not a solution to the issue and hopes that people will understand the severity of their reliance on gadgets when they see their third eye.
As the coronavirus continues to wreak havoc in India, some auto rickshaw drivers have turned their three-wheelers into makeshift ambulances to provide patients with first aid services.
Those are patients.
In New Delhi, the municipal ambulances are often occupied. There are also some very narrow alleys or built-up areas that are inaccessible by regular-sized ambulances. In these cases, our makeshift ambulances came in handy then. We attend to people in need with oxygen cylinders.
Mishra, who started the Rickshaw Ambulance Initiative, says his center attends around 1,200 calls per day. He says rickshaw volunteers transport roughly 150 patients during peak hours. The brave drivers work 12-hour shifts and mainly serve people with mild symptoms. They wear full protective gear, including face shields, while on duty. The three-wheeler ambulances are easily identifiable by the large printed image of the fleet and emergency call numbers. Mishra says the fleet will continue running with all its might until the coronavirus is under full control in India. In Russia, drone enthusiasts have gathered in the capital, Moscow, to show off their technological creativity in a racing competition. The participants created their own drones and made changes to the models right on the site where the competition was held to improve their chances to win the contest. The goal was for the participants to complete the track in the shortest possible time. Participants say the interesting thing about the competition is that it's cheaper than other games.
It's a lot of fun. From the outside, it may not be so clear, but when you're inside it, it becomes really fun to talk, race with the competitors, learn from their experience some new technological things. As for the high cost, it is expensive, but when compared with the snowboards and skis, it is really cheaper, but more expensive than knitting.
In 2017, the International Federation of Aeronautics, or FAI, announced drone racing as an official sport. In 2018, Russia's sports ministry included drone racing in all Russian register of sports with a class code F3U following the FAI classification.
A science professor has released spectacular drone footage of lava streaming from an Icelandic volcano. Sørensen Johnson flew a drone over the volcano 2 months after it started erupting. He captured close-up shots of lava bubbling in its crater in the southwest of Iceland's capital. The volcanologists say that they have no idea how long this eruption will continue, adding that magma could flow for years. Iceland is home to dozens of active volcanoes. Volcanic landscapes have turned into a tourist attraction in the Scandinavian country. Two Russian cosmonauts have conducted spacewalk outside the International Space Station to prepare an old docking module for disposal. The duo spent more than 7 hours outside the ISS to wrap up preparations for the eventual disposal of the Pris docking compartment. According to NASA officials, the Russian cargo freighter will remove the two-decade-old module from the orbiting laboratory later this summer. Both the cargo ship and a press will burn up in the atmosphere above the Pacific Ocean. The orbiting press will clear the way for the arrival of a new Russian multipurpose laboratory module named Nuka, meaning science in Russian. Nuka is scheduled to launch on July the 15th this year. Wednesday's operation was the sixth spacewalk in 2021 in support of the space station assembly, maintenance, and upgrades.
A rare albino baby elephant that was rescued from poachers in South Africa has found a new home with a welcoming herd. The calf, named Han Yisa, was caught in a snare in the Kruger National Park when she was only 4 months old. She suffered several nasty wounds, including one to her mouth. Han Yisa remained trapped in the snare for 4 days before being rescued and taken to a shelter especially built for elephants northeast of Johannesburg. All the other elephants there are orphans too.
Each female that we had has a baby. So except for them, all of the others are orphaned. And I think that is part of the reason why they accept these orphans, because they know how it feels, you know, and they become actually, you know, the mother figures for them.
The calf has learned to adapt to the new life. She lies under the shadow cast by bigger elephants to protect herself from getting sunburned. The shelter says if the herd grows too big for the area, she and other elephants will be released into the wild.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
A Brazilian artist has found a way to reuse plastic bags in a very creative way, making something beautiful out of them. Eduardo Sroa turns recycled shreds of plastic into real pieces of artwork. He picks up the material from city streets and rivers. Without using a drop of paint, Sroa recreates paintings by Picasso, Van Gogh, and other famous artists. He says his goal is to draw attention to plastic pollution.
I present this series as a product that does not have paint, except for what has already been processed into plastic by the industry. It does not have glue. It is a box that was built, and inside I press and condense it. I make an accumulated cluster of plastic bags that ends up creating this image that you see.
Sura's exhibition is due to open in Sao Paulo in the coming months. His previous works were also aimed at raising awareness about the environment. He has created several giant installations in public places, mostly along polluted rivers.
Chinese archaeologists have unearthed a rare 3,000-year-old bronze figure from a site they have been excavating for months in Sichuan province. The 1.5-meter figure, deemed one of China's most famous archaeological discoveries. It consists of two parts. The upper part is 55 centimeters high, with a zoon, a vessel used in ancient times, on top of the head. The lower part is 60 centimeters in size, with kneeling posture. Similar findings in the past were just 20 centimeters in their heights. The bronze figure was discovered under massive ivory objects. So far, over 500 objects, including ivory, bronze, gold, and jade ware, have been found from six sacrificial pits of the Sanjiangdu ruins. Chinese man becomes the first blind Asian mountaineer to successfully scale the world's tallest peak, the Mount Everest. Zhang Hong completed the 8,849-meter high Himalayan feat with three high-altitude guides. The 46-year-old climber said he spent much of his trek holding onto his guide's arm. The pair said the most tiresome and risky areas were the so-called death zones, ice walls, and ice falls at around 8,000 meters. The Chinese climber recalled humbly embracing being part of Mother Nature after he completed his arduous journey.
No matter if you're disabled or normal, whether you have lost your eyesight or you have no legs or hands, it doesn't matter. As long as you have a strong mind, you can always complete anything that other people think you can't.
Zhang added that this is only the beginning. He said his next milestone is climbing the highest peaks from the world's continents known as the Seven Summits. The Chinese mountaineer lost his eyesight at the age of 21. After his success, he became the third visually impaired person to ever step foot on the Everest peak. A Russian company has developed a fully self-driving car that looks like it was taken right out of a sci-fi movie. Flip is the size of a conventional passenger car and has enough space for six people. Its creator says the advanced vehicle is a taxi of the future. Flip has fulfilled the requirements of international automated driving standards. It's powered by electricity, but it can also use other fuels like gas and hydrogen. The owners of this futuristic vehicle do not have to worry about running out of power. That's because its replaceable batteries can be changed in less than 5 minutes once they are out of electricity. A rare baby giraffe is born in a zoo in western France as conservationists try to increase the population of this endangered species. The cute Rothschild giraffe is the second born in a French zoo this year. Caretakers say the cubs will stay with a facility for 1 year before they would be sent to another site to start their own families. The Rothschild giraffes are critically endangered, and conservationists say that only 1,600 of them exist now. The general giraffe populations in the wild have also decreased by around 30% in the last three decades.
For many professional climbers, ascending Mount Everest for even once remains an almost distant dream. However, a Nepali man has achieved that feat not once or twice, but 25 times. Kami Rita Sherpa has arrived back in the capital, Kathmandu, after breaking his own whopping record of 24 ascents to the summit of the world's tallest mountain. The veteran climber hopes that his accomplishment represents a big achievement for his small country. Climbing tall mountains runs in Kami's blood. He belongs to the Sherpa tribe, one of the Tibetan ethnic groups and native to the most mountainous region of Nepal.
IRIB English Radio.